This evening, actually, not so much in the book of Mark as in the book of Acts. Let me show you several places in the book of Acts that you might find interesting before we even begin studying the Gospel of Mark. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12 for just a moment. Acts chapter 12. And if you'll look at verse 12, it says, when he had considered this, that's Peter, he's just been released from prison, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And you remember, of course, that wonderful incident there where Peter knocks on the door and the girl named Rhoda comes and she's so glad to see him that she doesn't open the gate but goes back and tells everybody that he's there. And everybody's so surprised because they were not expecting the answer to their prayer. But in any event, the house was the home of Mark's mother. And it has been speculated, although we don't know for sure, that this was the house in which the Last Supper was held, because it had become a favorite meeting place of the church, and some have wondered if this was not the place where the Last Supper was held, and we'll see why they have guessed that later on as we look at the book of Mark itself. Turn the page to Acts 13. If you'll look there, you'll see that, don't go to Acts 13 yet. Look at the very end of 12:25. You remember that the church at Antioch had a desire to send out missions, and two of their first missionaries were Barnabas and Saul. And it says in verse 25 that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Mark went out with Barnabas and Saul as they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they did what is customarily called Paul's first missionary journey, which went into the area known as Galatia. Now, Mark is with Barnabas and Paul on this missionary journey, but now if you'll look at Acts 13:13, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that's our Mark, John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So in the midst of this trip, for some reason, John Mark, who was Barnabas' nephew, returned to Jerusalem and didn't continue on the trip with them. Now, this led to a problem later on when they were going to go out again, when Paul and Barnabas were going to leave again for another missionary journey. We find out what happens at the end of Acts 15. In Acts 15, verse 36, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. this was a conflict that was so severe that Paul and Barnabas never worked together again. They actually fought over this issue of whether or not they should take John Mark back a second time. So Mark is known in Scripture as this person who quit, this person who did not endure and for whatever reason wanted to go home. But he's also known for some other things too, and this is where the story is obviously reversed. If you turn over to Colossians, here is Paul writing from prison in Rome. And look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So there is Mark at toward the end of Paul's life, fellowshipping with him in prison there in Rome, and obviously Paul is commending him. He says, I've told you about him. If he comes to you there in Colossae, be sure to welcome him. And then it gets even better. Turn over to Philemon, the little tiny letter to Philemon. Which is the last of the Pauline letters before Hebrews. And you'll see in verse 23 that Paul lists all of these fellow laborers and fellow prisoners, and he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So here he's calling Mark his fellow laborer after all these years. Now look at 2 Timothy 4:11. This is, according to common scholarship, the last of Paul's letters. Before we get to 11, let's just go to start it in verse 9, because it's even more powerful. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. He's talking to Timothy. And this is his second imprisonment in Rome. Paul is back in prison again. And he says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So here at the end of his life, he not only calls Mark his fellow laborer, but he's actually calling for him, wanting him to come, saying, get Mark, for he's useful for me. One of the things that's so moving about all of that is that even though we fail our Lord and are not steadfast in some particular thing that we're called to be, or there's some episode in our life that we deeply regret, it isn't the whole story, is it? It's not the whole story about us, and it does not mean that God's Holy Spirit cannot continue to work in us and transform us. And I think that is what is so comforting about these scripture references. Now, one more. Turn to 1 Peter. And look with me at 1 Peter 5:13. First Peter 5:13, Peter is in Rome, and he gives this code name for Rome, Babylon. Just like some people call Austin Sodom, Peter called Rome Babylon. She who is in Babylon, meaning the church, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now this connection between Peter and Mark is not only an extremely endearing thing to read about, but it also is the reason that we have the Gospel of Mark in our Bibles, because the early church was extremely careful in praying for guidance about choosing what was legitimate scripture and what was not. As you know, there were many spurious gospels that circulated, and the question is, what was authentic? Well, what was the criteria primarily that the early church fathers used to determine which books of the Bible should be in the Bible and which should not? Yes, those who had been with Christ, namely the apostles, whether or not it had apostolic authority. Okay, well, Luke was granted apostolic authority because of his extensive research. He had compared all of the sources and so on, and he had had an apostolic type ministry, obviously, with Paul. But the big question is, were they among the original 12? Well, there's no problem there with Matthew and no problem with John. But the reason that Mark was immediately accepted without controversy is that it was widely understood that Mark gives us the reminiscences of Peter. Mark was Peter's son in the faith. And that what Mark tells us was what Peter remembered and what Peter frequently preached. So what we have in Mark is basically the gospel according to Peter as told to Mark. Now that you know that, can you think of any particular unique references to Peter in the Gospel of Mark that have particularly remembered and no one else bothered to note? The most famous one is right at the end, when the angel tells the women, "Go tell his disciples." That's all it says in Matthew, "Go tell his disciples, I go before you into Galilee." But in this one, it says something else, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Go tell his disciples and poor old embarrassed, humiliated, blubbering Peter. In other words, he had a specific message for him that he was going to be forgiven and accepted and drawn back into fellowship. So there is something that, you know, I think came from Peter. Interestingly enough, it isn't in Mark that you find out that it was Peter who cut off the ear of the chief priest's guard, Malchus. You would think that you would find that it is Peter from reading Mark, but you don't find that in Mark. You find that in John. What you find in Mark is one of them who stood by. Yeah, one of them who stood by, you know, cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. That may or may not be conclusive, but there are a lot of little details in the Gospel of Mark that are particularly fascinating, and they could have only come from an eyewitness. I don't know if any of you happened to notice little interesting details as you went through the book. Lynn, did you happen to notice it? Just little tidbits. You just trot out the tidbits as we go through the book. But, the man in the Garden of Gethsemane who fled, that has been widely understood to be an autobiographical statement, that is Mark speaking about himself. And some other interesting things that you get only in Mark, like Jesus is in the boat asleep, but only Mark tells you what he was sleeping on. Did you catch what he was sleeping on? The pillow. Yeah. And only Mark tells us that when Jesus put a child in the midst of the disciples and said, "Everyone who enters the kingdom of God must receive it as a little child," and so on. It's only Mark who tells us that Jesus took the child up in his arms. The rest of them just say, put this child down. Okay, there's a newcomer.
Yeah.
Whoever knocks is new. Hello there. How are you doing, brother? Talking about Mark here in general, and now we're about to start on chapter one. One more thing that is interesting about the Gospel of Mark that could have only been provided by an eyewitness is that you have more remembered Aramaic phrases of Jesus in Mark than any other Gospel. In other words, it's in Mark that you find out what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter when he took her by the hand and said, Talitha kumai. It's in Mark that you find out what he said to the deaf and dumb man when he said, Ephphatha, be opened. It's in Mark that you find out about Jesus saying, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So all of these things have the flavor of eyewitness accounts. Okay, we're ready to begin. And Mark begins like no other gospel. What's different about Mark's beginning? Starts with John the Baptist. And the other gospels start quite a bit further back. Matthew starts, of course, with the betrothal of Joseph and Mary and the birth narrative. Luke goes back beyond the betrothal to the angel appearing to Zechariah in the temple and revealing the future birth of John the Baptist. John is the one that goes all the way back to the furthest point you can go back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Mark starts slam bang in the middle with Jesus grown up. There's no birth narrative or anything like that, because he is concerned to show what Jesus did, I think, more than any other of the evangelists. The other evangelists have great chunks of teaching that Jesus made. But you find the teaching in Mark very much interweaved with action. Did any of you notice what an action-packed book it is? Yeah, it's an action-packed book, and you really see it if you read it aloud or hear it read aloud. As some of you know, a number of years ago, I memorized Mark and performed it on stage. And one of the things that I noticed is that it is just a breathless kind of book. It is designed to it's almost the way a child would tell a story, because it's when a child comes in and they've seen an exciting movie and they want to tell you all about the movie, and they want to tell you all about the movie in two sentences, and they just keep connecting everything with and then. Well, you find ands all the way through Mark. If you use the King James Version, you'll find that most of the sentences begin with and. Furthermore, you'll find many of the sentences begin with a word that's translated several different ways, straightway or immediately. Jesus does something and immediately this happens, and immediately something else happens, and straightway this happens, and. And it's a very breathless, action-packed book. But Mark doesn't begin way back in eternity or even back in Bethlehem. He begins with Jesus fully grown, with the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way before him, and he starts off by saying, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then he goes into the ministry of John the Baptist. He describes John the Baptist extensively, with the camel's hair, the leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. And he says that John has this great ministry of preparation, that he was baptizing with water, but he promises that one's going to come after him who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then right in the middle of the chapter, it says in verse 9, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, what area of Jesus' life? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. He's obviously concentrating on Jesus' adult life. Why is he doing that? Why no birth narrative, angels, wise men? He's concentrating on his ministry. He's concentrating on his public ministry. In other words, nobody who was out there in the Jordan with John the Baptist knew anything about Bethlehem. They didn't know anything about shepherds and wise men and so on. They didn't know those things. All they know is that all of a sudden one day, standing on the shore of the Jordan River, is this stranger, this person. And Mark is going to tell us all about him. So there's nothing much to prepare us except the words of John the Baptist himself. He starts with John the Baptist's ministry saying, you know, "I'm going to baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And then when we get to verse 9, there is Jesus. And he is baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, you get all these details in other Gospels. Matthew, of course, adds the detail that John says, "Well, now I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." And he records Jesus' answer to that. That's not important for Mark. As you look at verses 9 through 11, what would you guess is the most important thing Mark wants to get across? Beloved son. As a matter of fact, there's a little detail that Mark adds that is quite dynamic in verse 10. He says, "Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens torn open, the heavens parting." This is a detail that you don't get in the other Gospels. In other words, this is a vivid interruption of history right here. Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and then this voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, Mark has just told you the minimum amount of information that you need to get to this point. He has basically started the book with this declaration by God from heaven of who Jesus is. And he's told you basically all you need to know to understand it. And then the next thing, verse 12, immediately, there's his word. Immediately, and with Matthew, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. Not with Mark, he drives him into the wilderness. Again, there's this violent, vivid language in the Gospel of Mark. And there you see something, don't you, of God's sovereignty in the temptation of Jesus. You see it more than with the use of the word led by the Spirit. When we talk about being led by the Spirit, aren't we essentially talking about something that's perhaps lengthy in process, gentle, gradual? We're led by the Spirit to see things or do things. But when you're driven by the Spirit, that's something else entirely. And this is God sovereignly sending Jesus into the wilderness. Now, there's an interesting statement in verse 13. Absolutely fascinating. Read that to us, Ralph.
"He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him."
End of temptation story and wilderness experience.
40 days.
Isn't there a lot missing here? First of all, we don't have any record of Satan coming to him. Mark skips over all that. It's perfectly true that it happened. Matthew and Luke tell us that it happened. And No doubt the reason they knew about it is it was recounted by Jesus himself. It was a very important symbolic battle that Jesus made with Satan in the wilderness. And all Mark tells us is that he was with the wild beasts. Can anybody guess why Mark would tell us he's with the wild beasts? Okay.
And I think what
you have to get from this is that the Lord Jesus has been subjected to the physical curse on the creation. Death has come through Adam. There are now wild beasts, as the poet says, nature is red in tooth and claw. And so what you have here, as Lynn says, is an emphasis on the fact that Jesus faced physical danger and the angels ministered to him. Now, a great Mark scholar named William Lane thinks about this passage. I think you'll appreciate hearing this. Let me connect a few dots for you here. Mark was passing on what Peter told him. Mark was Peter's confidant, the early historian Papias says. He was Peter's confidant, Peter's interpreter, and he was with Peter in Rome. Now, what happened in Rome at the time that Peter was in Rome? Who was the emperor? Nero. And what things are Nero famous for? Making human torches of Christians. And why did he do that? Claire, do you remember your Suetonius?
Uh-huh.
Claire reads Suetonius. He was accusing them of burning Rome when in actual fact the entire city of Rome suspected Nero of starting the fire. And so Christians were a group that was kind of unknown, or the information about them was sketchy until they came to the forefront in being blamed by Nero for starting the fire that destroyed most of Rome in the summer of 64. Now, what's interesting, the scholar Tacitus said, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the circus, at which he mingled in the crowd or stood in a chariot dressed as a charioteer. Despite their guilt as Christians and the ruthless punishment it deserved, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than to the national interests. Well, and furthermore, in the arena, in the Colosseum, they were called upon to fight with wild beasts. And so what William Lane speculates is that one of the things that Mark is doing in this gospel is letting his first century hearers know what we all know about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was in all points tested like as we are, and that Jesus himself faced wild beasts in the wilderness. And this would have been a source of comfort to that Christian audience at Rome. Now, whether that's true or not, certainly it is that Jesus has faced the curse of creation, the loneliness, as Ralph pointed out, and the danger from animals. but it probably was even more poignant than that. He is showing all the way through this book how Jesus suffered. And we'll see great passages about the emotion of Jesus and so on, and the extent of his sufferings as we go through the gospel. Okay, as the first chapter goes on, just a lot of things happen. Again, it's extremely rapid and vivid. Jesus begins to preach immediately after John's put in prison. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Okay. In other words, the kingdom of God has come, and what that phrase means is the reign of God. The reign of God has come. And Jesus, of course, brings it in. He's the king. First thing he does is begin to call people. So he calls people, and he calls them very abruptly. He sees Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And then Mark's favorite word, immediately, verse 18. They immediately left their nets and followed him. He goes down a little further. He sees James and John. They were in the boat mending nets. Verse 20. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after them. What's this book saying about discipleship? Immediately. And Jesus calls, you respond.
That's what a true disciple is, to give up everything to follow.
Yeah. Okay. But then, the first chapter is not yet done before we really get some fireworks. He goes into the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue, and verse 22 is very typical of Mark. It says they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. In this gospel, everybody is wide-eyed and their jaws have dropped because of Jesus. They're absolutely astounded at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he's not just interpreting the law. He's not just interpreting the scriptures. He talks like he's their author. He talks like he's the one who wrote them. And the first thing that happens as he does this is there is a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man, and the thing that he does that seems to bother our Lord most is what? He's there in the synagogue. He identifies him. He identifies him. That's right. "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay. Jesus' response is to rebuke him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of it." And there are many things happening here at once, but the first thing you're supposed to notice is that he got that accusation out, that bit of information out about Jesus, and Jesus wasn't going to have it. And he absolutely stifled him and got him to come out. And you see there the beginning of something in Mark that we don't find in any other gospel, and that is the doctrine of the messianic secret. And did you notice as you read the gospel of Mark that he kept telling everybody, "Be quiet, don't tell me, don't tell who I am"?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we're going to see that more and more. First person to identify him is this demon. Jesus gives him short shrift. Then, again, verse 27, they're all amazed, and they question among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately, his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Next thing, he begins to heal sick people. Peter naturally would remember his mother-in-law, we all do, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick of a fever. And Jesus heals her to the place where she gets up, cooks dinner. Immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Then many are healed as they bring to him all who are sick and demon-possessed. Verse 33, the whole city is gathered at the door. And look at verse 34. Then he healed many who were sick of various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew him. So, at the very beginning of Mark here, we're finding out things about this person who just appears there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. He's baptized. God authenticates him with a voice from heaven. He goes into the wilderness and suffers. He comes back out, announces the kingdom, starts getting disciples, teaches in the synagogue, astonishes everybody, casts out a demon, heals Simon's mother-in-law, begins to heal everybody and cast out demons. He won't let them speak because they knew him. And we're not even at the end of chapter 1. You know, isn't this amazing? This is like, you know, action movies that begin with some sort of action sequence that just leaves you exhausted. And then you think, now I've got to watch 2 more hours of movie after this. You've seen those kinds of movies. This is the way the Gospel of Mark begins. One of the most moving incidents happens at the end of chapter 1. A leper comes to him and says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus was moved with, and the word can be translated compassion, but it can also be translated anger. He was moved with anger. Why would Jesus be moved with anger? Sees the effect of the fall. Yeah. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who was suffering, going through great misery, and you not only felt sorry for them, but you were almost angry that this had to happen? Angry at the effects. Angry in your frustration, in your helplessness. This is like Jesus weeping before the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He is moved not only with compassion, but anger. And he stretches out his hand, and this, of course, was absolutely unthinkable in Israel. He touched him. He actually touched him. You weren't supposed to do that. He was unclean. What does touching him signify?
No,
not that he was pronouncing him clean. Yeah. He was taking on his state, bearing his infirmity, as it says in Isaiah. He was empathizing with him, willing to actually reach out and touch him. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And then immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said, now don't say anything, you know. But go do what you're supposed to do. We're under the law here. And he says, go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony. But it says in verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. Okay. Any comments on chapter 1? By the time we finish chapter 1, you know, we now know that this Jesus has authority. We now know that he has power over the principalities and powers. We now know that he has the ability to cleanse the uncleansable and to have sovereign power over one of the worst results of sin, leprosy. And we also know that he's kind of in a state of tension here, isn't he? Because he's going about doing good. Peter always preached that about him. You know, what about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, doing signs and miracles? And he wants to do signs and miracles to relieve pain and suffering and show the power of God. But on the other hand, he doesn't want people to know who he is. He doesn't want to get too well known. Now we're, I think, at a pretty good place to ask, why this secrecy? Why doesn't he want to get too well known? Yeah, his hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. His time is not yet. What does that mean? Why?
Still had 3 years to live.
He still had 3 years, and there was also a misconception that people, or a conception that proved to be a misconception about the Messiah. What was it?
He
was going to come as a mighty king, a warrior, somebody to throw off the yoke of Rome. In other words, Jesus would have been very much misunderstood. We read in the Gospel of John that there was an incident where they tried to make him king. And this whole business of keeping this secret here is because they're going to have a wrong idea about his messiahship. There is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. It's actually a moment where the book turns like it's on a hinge. You know how you open some books and they naturally fall open in the exact middle of the book? Well, in just about the exact middle of the book of Mark, there is a moment where everything changes. What happens is that Peter confesses who Jesus is. It's in the 8th chapter. And he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus begins to unburden himself and tell them just exactly what kind of Messiah he's going to be. See, it's very hard to read a book of the Bible as if you never read it before. But if you read Mark as if you never read it before, you get to chapter 8, Peter says, "You're the Messiah," and then Jesus begins to privately tell them, "Now, the Son of Man's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and they will take him, and they will scourge him," and then he says that he's going to be killed. And that word "kill" just leaps off the page if you've never read Mark before, because it's showing that he's going to be a Messiah who makes an atonement. He's going to be a Messiah who dies for the sins of his people and leads them to victory spiritually instead of leading them to victory militarily or politically. Well, never mind about chapter 8. Let's get to chapter 8. Chapter 2. Yes. You know, it was disobedience, and as such, it was a sin. Okay, chapter 2. Did anybody notice anything interesting or fascinating or noteworthy about chapter 2? Always these details that are not in Matthew. Matthew adds a great deal of teaching that Jesus did. Mark adds more details about the story, and he has a long incident at the very beginning that reveals more to us about who Jesus is. It's the incident of the paralytic being let down through the roof. What's the lesson from that healing? Demonstrates that if he has the power to heal somebody, then that also means that he has the power to forgive sins. And he also, by the way, knows what people are thinking. It says in verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, there we are, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" Let's answer that question. What's easier to say? Yeah. Which one's easier to say? it's easier to say your sins are forgiven and leave that sort of uncertain or unclear because you can't really prove it. But if you say, arise, take up your bed and walk, and the person does it, then you can demonstrate that there's some teeth, some clout to being able to say your sins are forgiven. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And, by the way, immediately he arose. Now, let's talk about the lesson of this story for just a moment, because this is one of the recurring themes in Mark, this theme of forgiveness. Which is the greater blessing, the healing or the forgiveness? The forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is the most incredible blessing imaginable. And one of the reasons that she made it, for those of you, forgiveness of sins is one of God's greatest blessings. Why is that? Why is the forgiveness of sins one of God's greatest blessings? You know, we routinely say, I'm sorry to people, and they say, well, that's okay, I forgive you. And we don't even think much about it. Yeah, come on. God has put the curse on us because of the sin of Adam. We are born under that curse. And God has announced himself as one who by no means will clear the guilty. Is that not right? I know. Forgiveness of sins restores the relationship, and how are you going to restore a relationship with a God who won't clear the guilty? We've got to have an advocate with the Father. Furthermore, he's got to be perfect. Well, John says Jesus Christ the righteous. Furthermore, it says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Just. Now, why is it just for him to forgive us of our sins? If Jesus died for them, he can't do anything else but forgive us for them. He has to forgive us for them because his justice has been satisfied when his wrath came down on Jesus. This is where the atonement just is behind the whole gospel of Mark from the very beginning. In talking about forgiveness here, nobody can forgive sins but God, and God has to have a basis on which to forgive the sins. God is a just God, and sin must be punished. And did you know that, you know, tonight, all of our sins have actually been punished? So God just doesn't do like we do. Barbara says she's sorry. I say, I forgive you. I don't punish her. Isn't that great? That is very, very smart of me. Okay? That's right.
To apologize yourself.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 And when I say I'm sorry, she forgives me, and she hardly ever punishes me. So the point is, God always punishes sin. And the most wonderful thing you can know is that what Jesus was doing on the cross was being your representative, and he was punishing your representative, and therefore he punished you.
The most astounding fact, back to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his son. Even before we had an idea of being
touch a leper, he actually touched humankind by being made one of us. So anyway, we're going to see a lot about forgiveness in Mark, and it's right here at the very beginning. It is one of the most powerful, beautiful, and totally undeserved blessings. Forgiveness of sins from God is not something you can ever earn. It is always a gift of God's grace. Okay, anything else that you want to mention in Mark 2? There's a lot of stuff going on here, people in this chapter, not only with the healing, but with the company he keeps, he calls Matthew a tax collector. What was so bad about a tax collector? Yeah, it was a Jew taking taxes on behalf of the Romans from other Jews, and of course he made his money by getting a little kickback, charging too much taxes and pocketing the difference. So tax collectors were widely regarded as traitors, and Jesus calls one to be a disciple. He eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners, and the reason he gives in verse 17 is, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There is conflict with the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, because Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And Jesus says that's inappropriate. The bridegroom is here. The wedding feast has begun. The celebration has started. It's not appropriate to be glum and gloomy. And this time of living in repentance and looking forward to judgment is over with now. John's ministry has ended. And it's just as inappropriate to make these disciples fast as it would be to put new wine into an old wineskin, because an old wineskin hardens. And if you put new wine into it, it's going to break the wineskin, and the wine's going to flow out. So you have to put new wine into a new pliable wineskin that can expand as the wine ferments. Jesus gets in trouble about the Sabbath. His disciples go through the wheat fields, and they're plucking the heads of grain, and the Pharisees think they're harvesting. They're working. And Jesus says, no, the Sabbath law was always meant for man, and an even worse offense happened when David ate the showbread in the tabernacle because he had need. And so the need of man was the reason for the Sabbath, and he concludes in verse 27 by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And that probably irritated the Pharisees enough, and then he added one more little phrase in verse 28 just to get them even redder in the face. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So suddenly this Jesus who's in authority in the synagogue, and this Jesus who claims he can forgive sins, and this Jesus who says a new era has dawned, the era of John the Baptist is over, is now claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. And he goes on to prove that by healing on the Sabbath. And look at what the reaction of the healing in chapter 3. Number 6, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, can any verse more decisively show the depravity of men? Jesus heals somebody, and it enrages the Pharisees so much that they get with their enemies. They get with their enemies. Their enemies, these are people who supported the Herods, the Herod family, the Herod dynasty. These were people who were very much pro-Rome. So these anti-Rome people get with the pro-Rome people, and they say, we've got a common enemy here. Isn't that awful? And the result, it's the result of a healing. So, again, if you were in Peter's church in the catacombs of Rome, hearing this read or hearing this told, you would immediately think, yeah, that's just like us. We're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We haven't done anything. We haven't done anything bad. We've done things that are positively good. And we're hated for it. You ever done something that was positively good and you were hated for it? That's part of normal Christianity, my friends. I'm sorry, but you know that's what Jesus promised, and he is the supreme example. And he told his disciples, if they hate you, remember that they hated me first.
the Pharisees do something else.
Spirit of hostility, it's growing, but at the same time, Jesus' public ministry expands. Jesus has got a great multitude following him in verse 7, and he's healing everybody, and people are trying to touch him. Verse 11, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You're the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Then he chooses the 12 apostles. And as they choose the 12 apostles, notice a little touch of Mark here at the end of the list in verse 19. He gets to Judas Iscariot, and he tosses in this, "Who also betrayed him." Who also betrayed him. And you and I know what it's like to be betrayed by friends. Maybe you don't, I do, and I hope you never do, but unfortunately, if you do, remember that Judas was in close proximity to Jesus for 3 years and was his familiar friend in whom he trusted, and yet he lifted up his heel against him and betrayed him. Okay. The hostility builds the rest of the chapter. They're saying that Jesus has Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, verse 22. Scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub. That was a Canaanite god. And he said by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. And Jesus warns them in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. The Holy Spirit is always trying to do what in his ministry? Magnify the Son. Testify about Jesus. And so the unpardonable sin is always going to be the sin that will not ask for pardon from Jesus, the sin that rejects Jesus. The unpardonable sin is not being... we sometimes worry that the unpardonable sin is being skeptical about signs and miracles that we hear about. Some people have worried, you know, that if they are unsure about a healing that somebody claims that they have received, or an experience from God that they claim that they've had, that they're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. No, you're not in danger of committing the unpardonable sin as long as you're a Christian. The only people who ever worry about committing the unpardonable sin are Christians. The very fact that you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin is in itself a healthy sign that you are a Christian and won't commit it. Because the unpardonable sin is the sin for which there cannot be pardon, and that is rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But Jesus is getting more and more misunderstood. Up in verse 21, they say he's out of his mind. In verse 31, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they're sending for him. And then in verse 33, he defines new relationships completely. He answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." We're going to find this theme later on when he talks about those who have left me are going to receive in this life houses and lands and brothers and sisters and so on. And this is again talking about us Christians as a community of family, a community of believers who are more than just people who hold something in common. We actually have a common life, a common brother, a common father, and we're brothers and sisters. Any comments on the third chapter? Four is devoted to the kingdom parables. First of all, what's parable?
Do you know something that this is really peculiar? Because when I was brought up as a Catholic, we were told that the parables were used to make the common people understand things. But when I actually read the Bible, I was very shocked to read that Jesus himself was saying the opposite, that they were being used so that only those who had to hear would hear. Exactly. Only those that were given to him by the Father would understand. Those who wanted to understand would understand. Those who would not understand anyway will not. I don't know whether I misunderstood.
No, you understood it perfectly. I admire your keen insight, Christina.
It's just like, it was very shocking.
Well, it is shocking. You want to see where Christina was shocked? Look at verse 10, Mark 4. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." So parables are for those whom the Lord grants ears to hear, grants hearts to understand. But to others, they're a kind of an enigmatic code that keeps them from understanding. You read it right, Christina. Blessed are you who read the Bible rightly and then who are willing to say what it teaches in public. That's even more remarkable. But that is exactly what he's saying. In other words, God sovereignly uses the parables not only to reveal, but to harden others in their sin. Parables are kind of like the phrase that Paul uses, the mystery. Mystery of the kingdom. A mystery is an open secret. It's an open secret. It's right there in front of you, but you can't see it. You ever seen one of those puzzles that say Jesus? And it looks like just scrambled lines and horizontal and vertical marks. And you stare at it, and all of a sudden, Jesus pops out of it. And from that point on, you can see Jesus there. And somebody else looks at it, and they just see the random, meaningless lines. And you say, "Can't you see Jesus?" And they say, "No, where?" You know? Parables are like that. Parables, in their fullness, are for the church. They are for those whom God grants the ability to hear and understand. The great thing about all these parables in chapter 4 is that they talk about how great things come from little beginnings, small efforts. And I guess my favorite is in verse 26, middle of the chapter. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how." Isn't that wonderful? That's how the kingdom grows. Those of you who have witnessed to people, you witness to them, and you may not even know what fruit you bear. Someday somebody tells you, "You know, you said something to me one time that changed my life." I remember one time, after I'd taught school for several years, I was in a discount store at the checkout line, and there was a young lady who said, "Hello, Mr. Boyette, do you remember me? I'm Nancy." And I said, "Oh, yes, I remember you. Third period, fourth row, second seat from the back." And she said, "You made a remark one day, just a chance remark, about Christianity one day in English class. And it was that remark that God began to use as a seed in me that grew and grew. And I traced the beginning of my Christian life to that remark you made in class. Well, that's the way it always is. You know, you preach sermons and you don't know their effect. Somebody listens to a tape and their life has changed. You don't know their effect. The thing I love about this verse is that it talks about a man scattering the seed on the ground and going to bed. Isn't that great? He scatters the seed on the ground and goes to bed. And he goes to bed and gets up and the seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. And this is a comforting verse if you're called upon to witness and share the gospel and you don't want to be a person who manipulates and you don't want to be a person who calculates. You just do what you're supposed to and you trust the Lord to honor His word. At the very end of this chapter, Jesus does something absolutely mind-boggling. And it's beginning to, you know, be part of a pile of evidence that this is no ordinary person. He's asleep in the stern of a boat on a pillow. There's that detail. And what happens? A storm comes up and he just keeps right on sleeping. And the disciples come to him and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And does verse 41 say they immediately calmed down? No, it says, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, first their fear was, what is about to get into this boat? Secondly, after he stilled the storm, their fear was, who is in this boat? Is it? But the great thing is, he's in the boat with you during all storms. Okay, chapter 5, the demon-possessed man. Gosh, if you compare this with the little bitty episode in the Gospel of Matthew, it's just amazing all the details that Mark adds. But one of the things I want you to see is that at the end of it all, after he heals the demoniac and he's sitting clothed and in his right mind, the demoniac wants to go with Jesus. But in verse 19, we got something to talk about here. "However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Why did Jesus do this and he wouldn't let anybody else that he healed do all of this confessing? But the question is, why this guy, why does he get to share his testimony and nobody else does? He goes out into the sheep, right? There were 2,000 sheep. Pigs? Swine? Was it pigs?
Yeah.
Pigs? What Jews raise pigs? You know, for not using alcoholic beverages or things like that.
Well, isn't that just, well,
the way I look at it is, we're trying to not cause them to stumble because they have to deal with their own sin. We don't want to make it any harder for them to deal with their own sin. And by putting these things ahead of them,
right?
Yeah, but it's sin to them because it's a sin against their conscience.
Right.
Yeah. At the end of Mark 7, I'll just show you one word, and that is in verse 34, Ephatha, where he says, "Be opened." That's an amazing passage of Scripture. There are just some things that leave you agog in the Gospel of Mark. He takes this man aside, puts his fingers in his ears, and spits, and touches his tongue. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephatha, be open." that's another transfer of power, like he did with the leper. He touched him, he identified with him, and he transfers something of himself to this poor deaf mute. It's an amazing passage.
It's just like the woman, she said, if I only touch his garment,
mm-hmm.
and he said he felt virtue from my room.
That's right.
Even though there was many people who touched me.
I want to show you one of my favorite questions in the Bible, Mark 8:5. The situation is that they've got another crowd to feed. They've got 4,000, and let me show you one of the stupidest questions that was ever asked. Verse 4. Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Duh. Hello. He's fed 5,000 before, you know, but they're running around with their hands thrown up again, not knowing how it's going to happen. Jesus asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" Don't you think the light bulb went off at that moment and said, "Oh, yes, we have been through this before." Yes, okay, 7. 7, okay. So, yeah. So, yeah. Okay, now what's interesting is, go down to verse 13 of Mark 8. He left them and, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They didn't get their grocery shopping done before they got in the boat. And so, they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." He's teaching them. He says, beware, and he's talking about false doctrine. So it says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They hear that word leaven, and they think, it is because we have no bread. You know, he's saying something to them, and they think he's pointing out the fact that they've gone and forgotten the bread. Verse 17 is an example of the humor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? He said, 7. And he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" In other words, he said, we have the bread problem solved. You know, there is no difficulty about getting bread. You don't have to worry about not shopping for bread. We can always take care of that. It's amazing.
Don't we do this?
Yeah, sure we do.
I mean, he's always provided for us.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I go without a salary, and this is sweating, I'll probably go pay the bill.
Yeah.
He always provides.
He always provides. Okay, now we come to the climactic point. This is now the point that is the hinge on which the Gospel of Mark turns. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he sternly warned them that they should tell no one about them, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, we haven't heard anything about this up until this time. This is the big turning point. I don't know if you have ever seen movies that have a perhaps a light-hearted tone at the very beginning of them, and then there comes a turning point in the movie, and then it becomes kind of grim and full of gloom toward the end. I can think of a number of films that way. This is that way in the Gospel of Mark. Suddenly, he's going to be killed. Peter has caught on. He's the Messiah. But instead of announcing that they're going to love me, receive me, worship me, and I'm going to bring in the earthly kingdom you've always wanted, he says everything the opposite. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. And then there's this strange phrase, and after 3 days, rise again. Rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter, he can't stand it. He takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. The nerve. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." And then he's saying that Peter is actually giving him words from Satan here in trying to discourage him from the cross. So this is what well-meaning Christians can sometimes do, brothers and sisters. Verse 34, when he called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." People knew what people were doing when they took up a cross. They were dying. They were going to their place of execution. They weren't long for this world. And that's what Jesus is saying that all of us have to do. He says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Most important thing for you to remember tonight is this. You will lose everything but Jesus. You will lose every relationship with Jesus. At the end of your life, whether you're dying at home surrounded by family, or whether you're in some unknown place and friendless and deserted, you will eventually lose everything except your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the final thing. You will lose your relationship with your children, with your wife, with your parents, whatever, as you grow more and more toward the moment of death. And finally, the only thing that will matter to you will be Jesus. So, he says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Suddenly the whole tone of the book has changed in just these few sentences. Because Jesus has been going about displaying his power, forgiving sins, healing people, casting out demons, feeding people. He's been doing all of this stuff. And all of a sudden, he is saying, now it's even bigger than all of that. I'm going to the cross. That's God's plan. And when I go, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And then after that, everything in everybody's life is going to center around their response to me. Their response to me. This is confirmed in chapter 9 when Jesus goes up to a mountaintop and he's transfigured before them. Elijah and Moses are there. Moses stands for the law. Elijah stands for the prophets. And in the middle of this conversation, a voice says, not pointing to Moses nor Elijah, but pointing in the middle and saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." All of a sudden, we didn't think it could happen, but Jesus is growing. He's getting bigger and bigger as this gospel progresses on. Now, as he goes on, and he's again beginning to predict his own death and resurrection in the middle of healing people, he casts out a deaf and dumb spirit. What's fascinating is in verse 30 and 31, he's got a lot to talk to the disciples about, but he's beginning to teach them about the central fact of his ministry, what he came to do. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. The detail I told you about the child is in verse 36. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." One of the things that I want to ask is, up to this point, tell me about the picture of Jesus that you're getting. The last point to be made in chapter 9 is his teaching on hell. He says in chapter 9, verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." As you read this, and you have this change of tone that started in chapter 8, we're in a good point to ask a question. What's your overall impression about Jesus from reading this gospel? What can you say about the one that you're reading about? It says in at the end of Hamlet that the elements were mixed in him. What kinds of different characteristics do you see in your Lord here in this book? Great tenderness, but you see a capability of being angry. You see someone who will take up a little child and hold it. And you see someone who gives the harshest teaching on hell that we have in the Bible. You know, you see someone who is perfectly willing to go to the country of the Gadarenes and minister to one Gentile, and then someone else who talks back and forth to a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is demon-possessed and says it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Isn't our Lord just always beyond our ability to summarize? Beyond our ability to box up? I've got a piece of needlework up in my study. It's a picture of C.S. Lewis's character Aslan, the lion of the Chronicles of Narnia. And the quote under it is, "Aslan is not a tame lion. We don't serve a tame Lord, brothers and sisters." There's anything that you see in the Gospel of Mark, it is the many facets of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what? The lion and the lamb. He's both of them, isn't he?
One thing gets me, because
you know, how many times do I have to teach you the same lesson, you know?
He did the same thing with Moses in the Exodus.
Let me show you several more interesting things, and then we're done. Look at Mark 10. Verse 42. He says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." There's his job description right there. And see, that's what this gospel is doing. This gospel is an account of Jesus' death with a long introduction. That's what this gospel is. It's an account of the reason that Jesus came to earth, to die. And now, in this second half of it, we're beginning to focus on that. And the events leading up to his death and his crucifixion really take up a disproportionate amount of space if you don't understand that the whole purpose is to talk about his death and to spend all of these chapters beforehand introducing it. In the 11th chapter, of course, he curses a fig tree because it's deceptive. How is that fig tree deceptive? Got leaves, but no fruit. Guess what it stands for? Israel.
I always like what Donald Gray Barnhouse called it. He called it, it represents our covering up of self-righteousness. No more will you be able to sin in your own self-righteousness. In the Garden of Eden, they covered themselves in fig leaves to hide themselves from God, and now it's going to be exposed.
Those of you who remember all of the give and take of chapter 12, where he continues to agitate, irritate, and enrage the scribes and Pharisees. He tells the story in there, for example, chapter 12, of the wicked vine dressers, and he's talking about himself. He's talking about the son that the tenants kill. He turns them on their ear when they come and ask about taxes to Caesar, when they come and ask about the resurrection. You know, his teaching absolutely astounds people. But I want to skip over that unless there's something that somebody wants to say about anything in that section. Chapter, you know, is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And at the very end of the chapter, the second coming. But chapter 14 is where things accelerate and Judas agrees to betray him. So Jesus goes out and sends his disciples to a place where they will prepare the Passover in a large upper room. One of the things that has been speculated as we come into Mark 14 is that Mark was there in the house and heard Jesus and the disciples leave the house after the Last Supper and actually followed them to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's one of the reasons that you take the two facts of the house of his mother in Acts 12 that we talked about at the beginning, and then the fact of the young man at the Garden of Gethsemane, and you put those two together, and it's speculated that Mark actually went along in the moonlight and saw what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus eats the Last Supper. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of the things I want you to see is in verse 35 of chapter 14. This is one of the things unique to Mark. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba. Abba. That's the Aramaic word for daddy. It's the way a Jew learned to say daddy as a little boy. He said Abba and Ima, referring to his mommy and daddy. And so he calls his father by that intimate name, and it is that very name, of course, that Paul says that the Holy Spirit encourages us to call God, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. I'm one of those people that believes that the word nevertheless there is the most important word in the Bible. He was so tempted to have the cup pass from him, but he submitted to his Father's will for your salvation and mine. And he said, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then they come and they betray him. And it says in verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. And in 51, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And that is the, that's the episode that scholars think is a reference to Mark himself, that it's an autobiographical reference to the fact that he hastily threw a linen cloth around him, followed them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and was there. And this is his way of saying, I was there. Jesus faces the Sanhedrin and confesses that he is the Messiah. They said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 62, Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming down with the clouds of heaven. I'm going to fulfill Daniel 7. I'm not only the Messiah, I'm the Messiah that you read about in Daniel. And then the high priest did what he had to do. He tore his clothes. If he wasn't going to believe, if his heart was hardened, he couldn't do anything else but tear his clothes and say, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Again, as you remember that maybe this was written for persecuted Christians, it becomes even more poignant that some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And now poor Peter goes out, and the situation just goes from bad to worse. One of the servant girls says, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out on the porch and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it. And he began to curse and to swear. That meant that he was saying things like, may I be stricken dead if I am not telling the truth. That's what that cursing means. And he said, I do not know this man whom you speak. Golly. A second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him. Will, are you still back there?
Yes.
Would you read verse 72 in the King James Version, please?
And the second time the cock crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him before the cock crowed
twice,
thou shalt deny me
thrice.
And when he
thought thereon. You just can't beat the King James for the haunting quality of the phrase. Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.
Isn't there another, one of the other books where he said that, you know, Jesus looked at the time like Jesus?
Yeah, Luke. Luke tells us that at that moment, the Lord turned and looked on Peter and their eyes met. And that was the moment when reality came back to Peter. It's like the prodigal son. He came to himself at that moment, and that's when he broke down.
I think, though, I'm sorry to interrupt, but I think that if it hadn't been, you know, for this instant, that's why he became the rock that he was, because he fell so bitterly,
yeah,
more than all the other disciples.
He did. And it is Peter's episode here that serves to teach us again about forgiveness. So chapter 15 has Pilate cornered by the crowd. The chief priests stir up the crowd. They say, crucify him. Pilate actually asks them in verse 14, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he scourged him to be crucified. There's an interesting touch in verse 21, one of Mark's personal touches. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. He assumes that whoever he's writing will know Alexander and Rufus. Possibly they were members of the church at Rome. And he's saying, you know Alexander and Rufus? Well, it's his dad. Simon of Cyrene as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. What's the significance of that? Actually, there was a prophecy that they gave him vinegar to drink, and he did take that. He did take vinegar in fulfillment of the prophecy. This is a different situation. This had a deadening effect. This was a narcotic. This would have deadened the pain. That's why they gave it to crucified people. And Jesus refused it. As Bach put it in O Sacred Head Now Wounded, mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. He refused to deaden it. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And then it's like Mark pauses here. He tells the time, and then he retells what he just said, because it's like the enormity of it is so great. He says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. The humiliation could not be more bitter. And with him they also crucified two robbers. That is, of course, another humiliating thing, that he is keeping company with the commonest of criminals. But it fulfills something, doesn't it? So the scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. And then they begin to mock him. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And now comes the climax in verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the moment where he takes the wrath of God. Here is the moment when he goes to hell for us, when he receives God's wrath as a substitute sinner for his people. It says in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? What did that signify? The sacrificial system is over. The perfect sacrifice has been made. Access to God has been accomplished. The veil has been torn not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom by the only power that can tear it from top to bottom. Amen.
Could you imagine being a priest standing in front of that? You know, you're there, and all of a sudden you go...
Yeah. They actually depict what you just described in the old silent movie, The King of Kings. They depict Caiaphas in the temple at that moment and show the veil being rent at his seat. But when this happens, verse 39 says that the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, and he said, truly this man was the Son of God.
A question.
Sure.
I mean, it says, my God, you know, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's kind of close to me. It seems like Jesus knew that was going to happen.
Yes, he did.
I think the translation may not be...
He did. No, it's not that. Mm-hmm. It is that he is specifically quoting Psalm 22:1. It's not that he did not know it was going to happen. It's the agony of being forsaken for the only time in his existence by God the Father.
I think my understanding says that God is the Holy God.
16, they put him in the sepulcher, And when the Sabbath is passed, of course, these women come, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They brought spices that they might come and anoint it. And they come and they see that the stone has been rolled away. And in verse 5, it says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter.'" There's that wonderful phrase, "and Peter," because this is a gospel about forgiveness. And Jesus told that angel to make sure that Peter got the word. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now let me read verse 8 and then ask you a question. Because many manuscripts, including the two oldest that we know about, although always remember that old doesn't mean better. You can have old manuscripts that have, that are the oldest, but they don't necessarily have the correct text. But the two oldest manuscripts we have end the gospel right here. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Okay, that's this is a big controversy, as you might expect. And many scholars believe that because the oldest manuscripts do not have this, because it was known in early in the first century that that there was something missing, that there was no more to Mark than this. Some people have said, okay, first of all, we don't have the ending Mark wrote. The end of the scroll was torn off or whatever. Another group says, no, this is the ending Mark wrote, and this is what he intended to write. This is the way he intended to end his gospel. If that's true, what's he saying? Because he doesn't speak of a post-resurrection appearance. He doesn't speak of reuniting with the disciples. What's the last impression that Mark would want to give to you? Again, astonishment, amazement, and even fear. I discussed this one time with Dr. Packer in person. I got to talk to him about this very thing, and he said he believed that Mark ended the gospel here, and he said he thought that Mark's last message that he wanted to give to anybody who read the gospel is, "The Lord is at large." The Lord is at large. But everybody, I think, had a sense of this gospel being incomplete, and it was not long until a longer ending circulated. Now, this longer ending is quoted by some of the church fathers. It is that which appears in your New King James Version and the Old King James Version from verses 9 through 20. And the question is it part of the Bible or not? These verses are cited by writers from the 2nd century. They're in the majority of the manuscripts. The controversy has raged really for centuries. And if you want to know my humble opinion after studying about it, thinking about it, considering everything I've read, my humble opinion is this. Mark wrote everything up through verse 8. Verse 9 through 20 was written by someone else. It is all the Word of God, which God the Holy Spirit caused to be preserved in His church. I think there's no question that 9 through 20 is written in a different style. And so that was probably not written by Mark. But that doesn't bother me, because we all know that many of the Old Testament books are compilations of different writers and different materials gathered together. And so 9 through 20 does not contain anything that is at variance with Scripture or unorthodox or heretical in any way, and it was in fact preserved in the providential preservation of the text, and has wound up in the majority of the manuscripts and in the King James Version of the Bible. Also, this is no evidence at all, but when I performed Mark, I found that it was an extremely convenient summary of the resurrection appearances, and it was consistent with some of the earlier stuff in Mark. Because if you look at verse 14, back to the point Christina was making earlier, if you look in verse 14, it says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen from the dead." So that's very consistent, isn't it, with what we've read in Mark. Also, at the end of it, we have an extensive Great Commission here. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." I think that the way that verse is phrased sums up the way we should look at baptism. Conversion is based on belief, but the first act of a believer is to be baptized. And that would be what the verse would be teaching. Verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents." Now, who did that?
Paul.
When a serpent bit him on the island of Malta, he took the thing up, shook it off, and did not swell up and die as the natives expected. Then they decided, you know, he was worthy of worship. But if it says if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Isn't it fascinating that there are snake handlers, but there are not usually poison drinkers among Christians? Yeah. Yeah, not enough faith for that.
In the book by, it has something of scriptures. It talks about,
"So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." The way this was staged when I performed Mark is that at this point the director had me roll up my sleeves, as if I were Mark narrating it and visually using the symbol of getting to work. So, but you see the idea here is that Jesus goes to heaven, sits down, and is in a sovereign place. He is the sovereign Lord. He's at the right hand of God. And down here on earth, they go out and they preach everywhere. And Jesus is not just in heaven. He is in heaven, but he's not just in heaven. The Lord works with them. The Lord works with them and confirms the word through the accompanying signs. Anybody have any final comments? The lack of an ending for Mark was raging in the second century. In other words, this was controversial even before they found Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Eusebius did not know about any other ending of Mark other than that which ends in verse 8. Jerome thought that it ended in verse 8. So the point is, but fundamentally, I absolutely agree. In other words, the church was led by the Holy Spirit to validate this appendix to Mark. And don't confuse the question, is it the word of Mark with is it the word of God? I do believe that 9 through 20 is in fact the word of God, and was so preserved by the church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.